We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Same subject as last week, but continue thou. This is the last epistle of Paul, and he writes it to Timothy. And he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now we looked at the point, which the point of this passage is that even though the apostles are going away, and even though there's going to be great apostasy, you're going to have the scriptures. You're going to be able to depend upon the scriptures. The scriptures are going to continue. They're going to remain with you. And the answer to all those problems is the scripture. So that is what he's trying to say here. Look, Timothy, I'm leaving. All the apostles are going to be gone. And all you're going to have left is the scriptures. But that's enough. That's going to be plenty. It's going to take care of you. You'll be thoroughly furnished. It's not going to be a problem. Now then, we looked at the principle last week. And the principle, of course, is what inspiration is about. And when you deal with what inspiration is about, you have to understand that most people who believe in inspiration at all, that believe the Bible at all, have some idea that he's saying that God has provided us with the Bible. That's the general idea. But when they get to the nitty-gritty and trying to explain what inspiration is, they'll wind up treating it like it's some miraculous act that happened one time long ago. And that, you know, it was nice back then. It worked out fine back then. But once that original miracle went away, well, then we're stuck with, you know, well, who knows what's the Bible and what's not. And today we're in what we call a Bible babble, whereas we have Bibles that just say every old kind of thing you want it to say. I mean, you can go to the Bible store and they'll sell you, they will ask you, well, which one do you like? Which one do you prefer? Which one? Are you wanting a modern one? You want a paraphrase? You want every kind of Bible. And so we wonder, well, what does it mean then? Why is he saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God? Let me tell you, I do not believe that inspiration is a miraculous act that happened once in our remote past and has no bearing on us today. Nor do I believe that that is what Paul is telling Timothy here. Inspiration is not a miraculous act in the remote past. Inspiration has to do with every step of the way. I'll tell you something. Such an act, if it were true that what God did was he came upon certain men and inspired them at that one moment, and they somehow penned a perfect document, and that's all that happened, and when that document perished, all we were left with was imperfect copies of copies of copies, and nobody can be really, really sure what God really said. If that's truly the way it happened, then it's fairly illogical. It seems to me very illogical that God would go to any trouble at all to make a perfect document a long time ago if he wasn't going to go to any trouble at all to preserve that document to make it useful to us today. It doesn't make sense that he would do a miracle millions of years ago, or however long it was, and those things just disappeared. That doesn't make sense. Obviously, if he was going to do the miracle at all to give us a book that we can count on, that will take us through all the way to through the last apostasy till Christ comes, well then, it has to have some bearing on us today. And I believe you'll find it out. And I'll tell you what, if that were the case, if it were true that God did some miracle in the past, It would be impossible to define. In fact, it has proven impossible for people who believe the Bible to define what that miracle really is. Like I showed last week, it's not just God's direct speech, because God very clearly states that sometimes He speaks directly and sometimes He doesn't. So it can't just be His direct speech, and it can't be God's special revelation to men in the sense that He gives prophets visions and dreams and understandings that they didn't think of on their own, because He goes to the trouble to say that the Holy Spirit does that, but that what He tells the apostles, they're going to bear witness separate from the Holy Spirit so that their witness cannot be special revelation. So a good section, probably the entire New Testament, is clearly not special revelation, but a faithful transmitting of their human testimony that they saw. So that doesn't explain it. And the idea that Scripture is connected to holy men, that there were holy men that God separated out and gave them signs and powerful wonders, and that whatever they wrote was really God's authority, well, that pretty much sums up the authority of the New Testament. But there's a tremendous amount in the Old Testament that does not cover. It doesn't work, because we have no way of connecting those Scriptures, which Jesus called Scriptures and which Paul called Scriptures, but we have no way of connecting them to any of these holy men that we know had signs and wonders. Sure, the books of Moses are connected to Moses, but what's the book of Esther connected to? In fact, the book of Esther doesn't mention the name God one time, not the word God, never even talks about a spiritual bone in anybody's body. If we can only trust what's connected to spiritual men, well then somebody, and plenty of people have, said that Esther is not even part of the Word of God. Of course, if you read it, you can see this is God. God wrote that book. It's pretty obvious. So that doesn't completely explain inspiration either. And then the idea that most people have, that what God did was He inspired original documents. He inspired the original writing, a miraculous composition of the Bible in the past, meaning that only the original autographs are what God cared about. God did an original autograph. He made an original document, and that's all He cared about. Well, it's not all clearly that way, because a whole lot of the Old Testament, a whole lot of the New Testament that we can tell, did not have an original document. It's almost impossible to define what original means in that sentence. I mean, there were sources, there was editing, there was all kinds of ways. The Bible didn't come about simply somebody just sitting down and writing the book out. We can see that it was edited many times in many ways. So none of the explanations of inspiration as one miraculous act in the past, none of that explains what it is that Paul is trying to say here. So that's what inspiration is not. And it includes all of those things, obviously. Let's see, what is obvious in our text? What is obvious? He's talking about inspiration of the Scriptures. What is obvious? First of all, that the object of inspiration is Scripture. Now understand what I'm saying here. It's Scripture. Scripture is a published manuscript form. That what God inspired is a published book. Scripture is not just, you know, a letter that somebody wrote. Scripture is a form of publishing. It's manuscript. It's people publishing works by writing them out by hand. It was a way of doing things. It was the objective of the scribes. It was an entire system of publishing. And he says it's Scripture that is inspired. That seems to me very... And understand that when you say Scripture, you're talking about something God knew from the beginning is inherently a subject to errors in individual copies. I mean, nobody can just write out by hand a copy of a large work and expect not to have any... I mean, even if you type, and I type pretty good, but there's typos. And by the way, I did type out all my notes, so I'll have those up on the website. You'll be able to download them if you're interested. But there's typos in them. You'll find errors. And God knew this. And so when He says, I'm inspiring the Scriptures, He's inspiring what He knew individual copies would have problems with. He was not expecting that there was going to be some digital type of reproduction with no errors. Obviously, he knew what he was doing, and that's part of the inspiration. It's always been the scripture form, the form of manuscript copying and publishing has always been dependent on comparison and consensus for authority. It requires comparison. Take, for example, you take a book like the Bible. Let's take one after the printing press and even after digital things, the digital revolution, so that there's so many ways to cross-check and recheck and everything. But if I remember right, my dad got a Bible. He had bought a new Bible that they just published it. And he started reading it. He noticed that there was a difference. And he called up the publisher and said, "Hey, I noticed in the book of John, your Bible says this. But it doesn't sound right to me. It doesn't seem right." And he looked it up and he checked it up, and sure enough, did you know that every one of these individual Bibles is subject to having typos, to having errors? I've never actually held on to a Bible I first of all did this in Spanish, but I never found a Bible printed in Spanish that I had not found any typos in, any errors in. Well, how do I know then if my Bible has an error, has a typo in it, whether it's right or not? It's simple comparison. What does your Bible say there? And if your Bible says the same thing, well, that's interesting. What does your Bible say? And we get a consensus, and we find it. Well, we go to a little bit older one, or we go to the source for it, the publisher, and find out what it is. And by comparison and consensus, we realize, okay, that is what the real Bible says. That's what the Bible was intended to say. It's not about a perfect copy. It's about a perfect consensus. It's about the form that God has given us the scriptures in. That's what's perfect. You find out what the consensus reading is, and that is what God is saying he inspired. Now see, to me, if he says scripture, that to me he's saying, obviously, that's what it's about. It's claimed to be given by inspiration. It's the standard, the usual, the consensus reading, which is given by God as inspired from God. Now, number two, that inspiration is relevant to the current scriptures. He's not saying that God inspired a long time ago. Notice what it says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul, writing 1,000 years after many of these things were written, he says, the scripture, all scripture is given by, it's in the present tense, and then he says, is profitable for this and for that. He's talking about the scriptures Timothy had. Didn't he say, these are the scriptures that you read from a child? Didn't he say that it was the same faith that your grandmother had? We're talking about scriptures from, at least from the time of Timothy's grandmother, that everybody was in agreement with on what we're talking about. He had them in his possession. They were presently available to everybody else. He was actually reading them, and that he had known them from a child all his life, and at least as long as his grandmother's life. Paul knew what he was talking about. Everyone there knew what he was talking about. It's not some theoretical point about some miracle that happened in the past. It's something about right now. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that inspiration is true about all scripture. He says all scripture. Not some scripture, not part of the scriptures, not certain things. It's all scripture. So whatever he's saying, it's about the whole book. It's talking about the whole book. Now, somebody will say, well, we believe that the Bible is 98% accurate. But how do we know what 2% is not accurate? I mean, maybe that's the part we're reading right now. It's impossible to know. But if he says all scripture, he's saying you can trust the whole thing. He's not talking about a certain part of it. And the idea that he wants to tell you that, we're pretty much confident that 98.3% of our scriptures is inspired and true does not help you at all. That's why he says all scripture, which means the whole body of writings collectively, each and every part individually, and it applies to all equally. So that what Moses wrote, that's inspired of God. And what the scribe wrote about Moses, that's inspired of God. Don't let anybody fool you talking about different authorships of Moses and that this has to be, and that. No, that's nonsense. The scriptures as we have them right now are inspired of God. That's because God is involved in the process. Now notice, if it applies to all evenly, we're talking about the psalmists. We're talking about the apostles. We're talking about scribes that had to actually do the work. Yeah, chroniclers. Somebody actually was writing down history and getting sources and researching. God had to be involved in that too. I mean, it has to be that part too. You're going to tell me the book of Chronicles could be wrong? You look in some of the new versions and they will change what the actual Chronicles say because they see discrepancies and they want to change it because they don't want it to have any errors. Let me tell you something. You guys don't know what you're talking about. Those chroniclers were inspired of God when they wrote those things down. Historians, editors, even publishers. How about receivers? How about the people who receive the Word of God? Is that part of inspiration? Is it all inspired? Of course it is. Because it has to be the entire collection, the entire book. Another thing that is obvious is that Timothy knew what is and what is not Scripture. He said all Scripture is given by... So he obviously knew what he was talking about. What book he's talking about. He did not have to define it. And this is a very difficult thing for some people to catch on to. And that is that there is a consensus about what Scripture is. And what Scripture is not. We have 27 books in our New Testament. 27 books. The Catholic Church has 27 books in their New Testament. The Greek Orthodox Church has 27 books in their New Testament. Even the Mormons have 27 books in their New Testament. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses have 27 books in their New Testament. Why? Because we know what the Scriptures are. We know what they mean. We know it has to do with consensus and a historical continuity, and there's been plenty of proof. When Paul says all Scripture, he was not taking into account any type of a controversy about any book. He's saying, what you know of is Scripture, that's inspired of God. Now, you have to understand, this is the practical statement that Paul is making. This is the principle, and this is the posture, the attitude that they have. Timothy knew what Scripture is. It's the same Scripture Paul knew. It's the same Scripture that Timothy's mother and grandmother knew. It was the same Scripture that was generally recognized by everybody else. Even the scribes and Pharisees knew what he was talking about when he said Scripture. And they were all correct. They were right. They knew what the Scriptures were. So, we know what the Bible is. We know what the Bible is. We know what books are of the Bible and what are not. We don't let anybody tell us which books we can believe and which ones we can't. We don't let anybody else have that authority to say, well, we don't believe this part of the Bible or we don't believe that part of the Bible. Whatever it is, somebody says, well, the book of James has got some problems. It's the Bible. We know what the Bible is. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, here's the point. What it is, that Scripture exists by the involvement of God's Spirit in every aspect of its production. That's the only way the existing result could be the Holy Scriptures. If the Holy Scriptures exist now as a result of God's Spirit, as God's work, then He had to be involved in every aspect of its production. God had to be involved in the original writing. Yeah, we agree. But I'm going to tell you something, there's more than that. I'm going to go into a few things here. I want you to see this because it is absolutely ridiculous to think that God did one miracle in one part of what produced Scripture for us. He only did it one time, one little miracle. God, He kind of like stepped in the middle, did a miracle, but everything else is subject to error. There's a problem with that kind of thinking. For example, for inspiration, that God gave us the Scriptures that we have. How did God give them to us? By the Holy Spirit involving Himself in, first, the history. Now I want you to notice this. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, what is the problem with this? That when God said, in thee shall all nations be blessed, there were no scriptures. There was nothing written down. Moses was still hundreds of years in the future. Nothing written down. But the Scripture foresaw it. You mean that God was involved in making Scripture even before the Scripture was written down? Oh yeah. Oh yeah, the history. Has anybody ever noticed the parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus?
If you ever study that out, you will realize, hey, this is not some simple little, coincidence here. Somebody was preparing a history in order to teach us something. So if we're going to say that what happened to Abraham, for example, when he sacrificed his son Isaac, or when he went to sacrifice him, that has some bearing on what happened to Christ, somebody has to say that the history itself was inspired. Joseph's life was inspired. It had to be inspired beforehand. How could it be perfect then? It could not be, and we know that it's not just a story. First of all, for it to be just one miraculous act that God wrote down a perfect scripture, if that's what he's talking about, if that's what inspiration is, one original document that's perfect and nothing else God messed with, well then it would have to be fiction. Because what happened to Joseph was a perfect type of Jesus Christ. What Abraham did was a perfect type. What does Paul say a little bit later in Galatians? He says, this Hagar is an allegory. But Hagar lived long before the scriptures were written. So the allegory began long before the writing. So inspiration has to also include the history before it happened. It's not an accident that God took Eve out of the side of the man. It's not an accident that God put the door of the ark in the side of the ark. None of these things are accidents. So inspiration began at the beginning of creation. It had to. God was foreseeing something. It says the scripture foreseeing. That's what it said. All right. It had to begin in the history itself. It also has to include the memory of the protagonists. Remember, a whole lot of the scripture is talking about firsthand accounts. A tremendous amount of the scripture, in fact, one of the strengths of the scripture is we have it firsthand. We've got the actual witnesses. They saw this. And if you'll study up on Genesis, there's several good books on Genesis explaining how the sources came together, that these things are actual firsthand accounts. We have to have Noah's firsthand account of the flood. Otherwise, there's no way he could know these things, and it's obviously not. These are first-hand accounts. Look at the apostles. They say, we saw this. We weren't told this. This wasn't revealed to us from heaven. We saw it with our own eyes. They're giving first-hand account testimonies. But anybody ever actually listened to first-hand witness accounts of things that happen? See it in court all the time. He said this, I saw this. Now listen, if you're not an actual witness, the police is not asking you anything. When police come to an accident, they don't say, look, we're going to have a little talk show here. What's your opinion? What do you think might have happened? They don't care what your opinion is. If you didn't see it, get out of the way. That's all they want, firsthand accounts. But then they finally narrow it down to four or five people that were actually there. Two of them that were driving, and they have different accounts, but we kind of understand that they see things from their own point of view, right? It was his fault. No, it was her fault. Well, we can understand that, but there were some bystanders. All right, we narrow it down to the neutral eyewitness accounts. All right, what did you see? Well, I saw this, and I saw that. Oh, you know something? Sometimes firsthand eyewitness accounts aren't that good. They're actually very confused. And in fact, if they aren't confused, if they are perfect parallel accounts, then fraud is involved. Yeah. People's memories can get skewed. People see things through their own perception. So, these firsthand accounts, God had to be involved to make sure that they remembered correctly. So inspiration had to involve God helping people's memory. And that's what it says. Doesn't it say that? Didn't God say that the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to make sure you remember what I said? But it has to be their memory because it's firsthand accounts. It's their memory. It's not revealed from heaven, but it's their memory. God is inspiring their memory. God's Spirit is involving itself even in their memory, which to me is extremely important, but it's not just one singular act where God inspired one document. That's not it. The transmission of oral accounts. Did you know that the Bible, a great deal of the Bible was transmitted orally for perhaps millennia, centuries? A long time, it was word of mouth, word of mouth.
There were some source documents, obviously, but there was an awful lot transmitted orally. God had to be involved in that too. You can't have the scriptures after 1,000 years of oral transmission and then somebody writes it down and say, the miracle is in the writing of it down. It has to be the miracle in the whole thing. The miracle has to also be in the transmission of oral accounts. For example, look at Judges chapter 6, verse 13. I actually have a lot of verses, but I do not have time to go to them all on all of these points. But you'll be able to look them up if you're interested in knowing these verses that I'm talking about. They'll be online. Judges 6, look at verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? He didn't read these miracles in a book. He said his fathers told us of these miracles. You see, these are oral transmitted accounts. This is mentioned in the scriptures many times. For example, Psalms 44:1, what works thou didst in their days in the times of old, our fathers have told us. So, it has to also. Now then, this is where people, we're all in agreement, that inspiration is about the original writings onto documents. We could call it recording of these facts onto primitive documents. For example, Moses one day decided to write the book of Genesis. He got sources, he got his memory, he got what his parents had told him, he got it all together. God facilitated him, he wrote it out. It's a primitive document written out. God had to be involved in that. If we're going to have scriptures that was given by the inspiration of God, it includes the writing it down originally, which most people reduce inspiration to just that point. There was direct communication on occasion. How did God say it in Hebrews chapter 1? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers. It's more than just one way that he did it, but he in these last days hath spoken unto us by his Son. He spoke to prophets. He spoke to us directly. Yes, there's direct communication on occasion. There's special revelation on occasion, and that is also involved in inspiration. Then we come to what's called scribal publishing. Scribal publishing. You have to understand that God intended from the beginning to publish the scriptures. We looked at that. We looked out those verses up on the first Sunday on the point of this passage. The point is that God was making scriptures, and the scriptures have purpose, a reason why. One of those reasons why is that it would be spread out to all the world. Amen. You know what that means? God expected the scriptures to be published. But before printing presses, what was publishing? It was hand copying. You got to understand, you really do need to understand about publishing, especially what God has chosen to do. In fact, I'll tell you that the Bible scribes, that the Bible itself is at least partially responsible for every major innovation or improvement in the publishing industry. It's connected. Now I realize, well, for example, the handwriting onto leather or papyrus. If you will look back in ancient days, you'll find out they wrote their things down on clay tablets. Or they chiseled them into stone. When did they start writing onto vellum or leather or papyrus? They started doing that after the Bible came into vogue. I mean, we're talking about the copies of the Bible. Now, I don't know that they actually invented it. It would be hard to prove. But we do know that what popularized or what made it work was the constant copying of the Bible onto leather instead of clay tablets. And this happened within the time of the Bible's proliferation. The Bible was the big thing. Remember that the Jews were called the people of the book? Everybody knew something about the Jews. They were cutting edge in the publishing industry. It was the Jews writing out their scriptures. It was important to them. And that was part of it. Vellum, papyrus. Did you know that paper, supposedly invented in China, I believe they have some pretty good things, invented in China something like 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Christ. Paper. They took wood and ground it up by hand. But it was a very expensive, and it was only used for very important state documents, and that was forever. But guess what? Christians, back in the Middle Ages, they invented the hydraulic paper mill.
They used water power to turn these big old mills and created paper. And what happened was paper, in order to print the scriptures, paper became cheap, inexpensive, and uniform, beautiful, just like what you know of paper. That wasn't always existed. It didn't always exist. But it came about because of the Bible's demand. The demand for the Bible produced what we know of as paper today. And the cheapness of paper is what also led to the invention of printing itself. Press printing was invented in order to print the Bible. How can you say that the Bible being involved in one of the most important industries that you can imagine? The printing press is probably the number one most important invention ever invented. And the Bible was at least partially responsible for it. And yet that God didn't have any clue about any of this, that God just made one miracle in the past. No, God knew the whole thing. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so when he was inspiring, he was inspiring the scribal process, the very scribal publishing. That was his purpose in doing it. He was going to make it so that it would go everywhere. That was his point. And so when he says all scripture is given to us by inspiration of God, he's saying, hey, God was behind that. God was behind those scribal guilds where they would learn how to make multiple copies. And they did this. This was invented by scripture publishing guilds where one man would stand in the front and read and 50 scribes would be writing it out. They could make 50 copies in one reading. It was an amazing thing. And then these things are compared and collated and error checked and done the way. And this was all developed. God's Spirit was behind it. I believe God's Spirit was behind the printing press. I believe God's Spirit was behind the hydraulic paper mills in Spain back in 1200. I believe that. Because it was God's Spirit that wanted the Bible to be published. You're going to tell me then that, you know, God wasn't behind any of that? That all that is error prone? No, no, no. I believe it was God's doing. The determination of the canon. What good is it for God? What good is it for God to inspire a book that nobody knows he inspired? Doesn't do you any good at all. God might as well not do it. I mean, if he says, I'm going to do this miracle on this book, but I'm not going to let anybody know which book it is. How's that going to help us? It has to be the whole thing. Not only is the making of the book has to be by God, but the reception of the book has to be by God. God has to tell his people which book it is. And we believe that he did. We believe that his Holy Spirit was involved even in the reception of the books so that the canon, the list of books, and the standard consensus reading that his people have accepted continually throughout history has been the work of God. That is, it's part of the inspiration process. We cannot say that God inspired one little side of this and nothing else. That would be meaningless. He obviously inspired the whole process. And I really do have to move along. The translation of the text into common languages. Now remember, there have always been people who think that there are certain special godly languages. The Jews thought it was Hebrew. They thought God spoke Hebrew and it was the original language at the Tower of Babel. That was what the Jews thought. Hebrew was the language. But when God came in the person of Jesus Christ and established the New Testament, did it in Greek? You see, God's not stuck on one language. God wants it in Greek. He didn't want it just in Hebrew. In fact, the Old Testament's not written all in Hebrew. There's a whole bunch of it written in Aramaic, which is Chaldean. It's a Syriac. It's similar to Hebrew, but it's got different words. So it's never been about one language. It's always been that God has the power to put it in more than one language, and he put it into Greek. Now, that should tell you something. That should tell you God is not tied into one language. And that God, when God does his work, when God does his inspiration, when he does it, he is working, even at this moment, putting it into somebody else's language. I know that's a real big pill to swallow for somebody who's been sold on this idea that God did one miracle in the past and now we are scrambling trying to figure out what it actually said. We are not hoping for the next archaeological find to figure out what God really did say. Amen. We are not digging in the sands of Egypt hoping to find some old ancient thing and maybe even accidentally come across the original autograph. We couldn't care less. The original autographs do us no good at all. It's the standard common text that's been in use since the beginning. That's the scribal method. That's the way God did it. And all of the improvements since the printing press, so that we have so many incredible tools in order to be able to use the Bible and to know what the Bible said, it should not have been used to sow doubt on the Bible. It should have been used to prove that the Bible is true. And I believe it has proved it. All right. This is what we call the received text principle. The received text principle is that the text that is in use among God's people is God's Word. Which means, in the year 1000, the text of the Bible that was in use by God's people is God's Word. Now, some people will use this in order to sow doubt, but I'm trying to explain to you that this is what God actually is teaching. He is actually trying to tell you the Scriptures. When he talks about the Scriptures, there's no controversy over which ones or what it actually said. It was just simply the consensus reading at that moment. And it's inspired by God. He said you can trust it. Which means the common available Bible is the one you can trust. That is what he's trying to say. That is his exact promise. When he says this, it's the received text principle. For example, Acts 15:21. There's no way I'm going to get to everything I wanted to get to, so it's up to you, Brian. Sorry about that. Acts 15:21. Look what it says. This is James talking. He says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Now, just to be clear, there were copies in every city of Moses being read every day, and this was of old time. So we are talking about the historical standard text, something that's ancient, something that's been continuous, something that is consensus in every city being read, and something that has been copied many, many times. That is God's Word. Now, the historical standard, these are received text principles, the historical standard, the continuously available, complete, canon, full text, and most usual reading. The Vulgates, what's called Vulgates in Greek and Latin, the standard reading supplied from both Greek and Latin. Now, let me explain what happened. When the printing press came about, everybody got together and said, "Man, this is just great. We can print out Bibles by the thousands." Used to, it was, 10 at a time, 20 at a time. Now we can print out a run of 3,000 Bibles all in one shot, all saying the same thing. It was a great invention, a great thing. But so they say, well, we need to get this text. Let's get the text. Let's make it accurate. Let's do it right because we have this ability, this power to do it now. And so they've got what? The most usual, regular, common, available Bibles. They were not looking for some special hidden thing. And we can have some faith that God's Word was not hidden. It was not lost in the sands of Egypt. It was there being used. So they took the Greek Vulgate and the Latin Vulgate and they put them together and compared them and they pulled everything out to get the full text and they printed out what's called the Textus Receptus. This is the received text. It's the standard full text Bible. It's an inclusive Bible, meaning they took the witness from the Greek and they took the witness from the Latin and said, this Bible that is among us, that we have used for 1,000 years, it has to be correct. So they put it together and they called it the Textus Receptus. Now somebody will say, well, this is in the Greek, but it's not in the Latin, so we can't trust that. Somebody else will say, well, this is in the Latin and it's not in the Greek, so we can't trust that. But you know what our fathers in the faith, so to speak, what they decided? They said, we trust it all. We believe that God provided this book for us. Now, this is the Bible we have, what's called the Textus Receptus now. It's the basis of the King James Version. Somebody wonders why we're so King Jamesy, why we're so stuck in the old past or whatever. That's not it at all. It's the principle that God said, the book that's been with us from the beginning, that's it. That's the one God inspired. Now somebody will say, no, the true Bible got lost and it was corrupted, and the Bible that the people were using was horribly corrupted and mistaken and wrong. And so they go back and they look into jars that were buried during the Muslim conquest, and they find ancient texts and they say, well, this was missing, and they get rid of the longer. They have all kinds of criteria, but they wind up coming up with a Bible that's quite mutilated. And this is a real problem, because now you go to the store and they say, well, which Bible do you want? You want an eclectic text? You want the neutral text? Would you like a majority text? Exactly what kind of a Bible are you looking for? I just want the Bible. I just want what God said from the beginning all the way through. We want the continuously available, complete, full text. That's what we want. Now, this is the historic position of the church, by the way. It's the historic position of the apostles. It's what they taught. It's what they believed. It's the historic position of all of the ancients. What then do those babblers but betray their snarling petulance in falsely alleging the spuriousness of books whose sacred antiquity is proved by the consent of all history? That was John Calvin. We never go from that text an ancient reading which all the fathers used and expounded, but we translate that most usual text which was first printed out of the most ancient copies that could be found. That was a guy named Fulke. I'm not going to read any more because I've got to get to my point, and I got like 6 or 7 minutes to get to it. All right, there's also the consensus, the principle of the consensus. We're not looking for an individual partisan Bible. We are not allowed to make up our own Bible, folks. We're not allowed. Our denomination does not need a special Bible, okay? If your denomination needs its own special Bible to prove its own special beliefs, then your denomination is wrong. You need to lose your special beliefs, and you need to believe what the Bible says. Just the old standard, continuously available Bible. That old one, trust it, take it, don't be changing it. This is basically the Textus Receptus principle, the perceived text principle. It's mutual agreement. Where the Bible, and we work it, we use it all the time. I'm knocking on doors, I'm talking to people, they have a different Bible than the one I've got. We have to use it in our Bible today. This is the principle of consensus. I say, the Bible says don't bow down to images. She says, my Bible doesn't say that. Well, let me see your Bible. Show me your Bible. Wrote over there. Says the same thing. You know what that is? That's authority. Why? Both Bibles say the same thing. It's called consensus. It's called agreement. And if both Bibles... How about if you find every single Bible in the world says the same thing? Well, then stop arguing about it. That's what the Bible says. Don't go looking for some manuscript somewhere that doesn't say that. That would be wickedness. It's the consensus. Oh, there's a whole lot to do. How do we recognize it? How do we recognize which Bible is that one? Fellas, it's the one that's already recognized. It's the old continuous Bible. Commonness, availability, continuity, fruitfulness, dependence, and consensus. All right. I wanted to get to this point, and I really wanted to spend the whole hour on just this point right here. And that's the attitude that the apostles had toward the Scriptures, and the attitude that the people who won you to the Lord had toward the Scriptures. In fact, it's the attitude that everybody had toward the Scriptures when they got saved. That is believing what it said. You never get saved by doubting what it says. So if you have three Bibles that say something different about who Jesus is, you know what you're going to come up with? You're not very confident. You're not sure what it means. You're not sure what God meant to say. You're not sure about anything. But if you have a Bible that says Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, He's God come in the flesh, you have a Bible that says that, and you trust that word, you trust that book, then you'll come up with faith. You'll believe what it says, and you'll get saved. Now let me explain to you. This is an attitude problem. The problem that we have, even in our generation, of people wanting to change the Bible, or people wanting to correct the Bible from the pulpit, or from their seminary pulpit, people want to tell you the Bible cannot be trusted. What they have is an attitude problem. It's a lack of faith. They don't believe that the standard old Bible is true. They've got manuscript evidence to prove that it's not true. They've got their principles of textual criticism to prove that it's not true. Or they know better Greek than the King James translators. All of those Undereducated people back in those days did not know how to translate the Greek. So they all were wrong. I'm telling you, it's an attitude problem. In the Bible, you find citations without criticism. You find quotes in the Bible of other scriptures. You find them there, and they never once say, well, in the original language, it was this way, and you know there are several better manuscripts that say this other thing. You never find that in the Bible. You know why you never find that in the Bible? Because they had a better attitude. They had an attitude of, I'm not criticizing the Bible. I'm believing that what the Bible says is what God meant to say to me. That's what they're trying. It's the attitude. Nobody's sitting there trying to put themselves up above the Bible and say, I think it should say this, or I think it should read this, or this is an unfortunate translation here. They all gave references without any controversies. There was an obvious authority. And there was an authority in the standard translation. In case you didn't realize it, there was a whole lot of translation in the scriptures themselves. And they never once said, that's not translated correctly. I could go into a lot of detail on that, but I'm not going to. For example, right here, in our text, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Notice, it's final. Their attitude was, scripture is final. This one is profitable for all of these things, truly furnished for every good work. Beware of creeds. Beware of church fathers, beware of councils, beware of traditions, beware of historical positions, and beware of historical contexts. Beware of scholarship, beware of criticism, beware of faithlessness. Believe what the Bible says. Believe what the standard common Bible says. That's the attitude. It's final. That it's correct. The attitude is that it's correct. That's what it says here. He says that it's profitable for correction. That is, the Bible corrects you. You don't correct the Bible. A preacher should learn that. Any preacher stands behind a pulpit should not be correcting the Bible. He should take the standard old Bible and say, it's correct, it corrects me. I let the Bible correct me. I allow the Bible to tell... Now let me tell you something. What good does it do if you have this stand that I'm going to let the Bible correct me? I'm going to take the old standard King James Bible and just trust it? But then when the whole King James Bible says something you don't like, hello, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be blaming them for not following what the Bible says. And then you do the same thing, even though you use the King James Version. Don't be a hypocrite. We got to take it all the way, right? The Bible corrects you. You do not correct it. What if it says something about hell? What if it says something about original sin? What if it... I don't care if you don't like it. You got to let it correct you. That's a good attitude. Did you know that they had the attitude that the Bible was perfect? Because it says that the man of God may be perfect. Amen. How can the man of God be perfect by an imperfect Bible? They did not have the attitude that the Bible wasn't perfect. They knew that the consensus received text of the Bible in Paul's day was God's Word. He said, and it'll make you perfect. It'll make you complete. It'll give you the whole nine yards, everything that you need. They thought it was complete. He says all scripture. It's all there. And he was talking about New Testament scripture too. Don't let somebody fool you thinking that he's only talking about Old Testament scripture. Paul calls Luke's gospel scripture. Peter called Paul's epistles scripture. Same authority. He knew what God was doing. He knew what God had done. And he said all scripture. So it was a complete Bible. You don't need a third testament, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price. You don't need the Koran. You got the whole book, all scripture. It's the Bible. And you need to stop nitpicking. It's perfect. Amen. None of this a better rendering would be. Oldest manuscripts say, this word is not in the original. Forget that. Stop nitpicking. Stop trying to find out some little error so that you can make people think you know something. There was no priest class. There was no one group of people that could say, this is what the truth is. In fact, we had to get away from this priest class thing. We had to get rid of it because in the Roman tradition, this Roman Catholic tradition, the idea that certain people had certain authority given by God separate from the Bible, it's not true. And even the Jews had that same idea, that they had certain people with certain authority that was passed on orally, and it wasn't in the scriptures, and these apostles had a different attitude about it. They said, don't trust that. That's not it. It's all in the Scripture. It's the Scripture that's been given you. And it's not a matter of preference. Let me tell you something about preference. It's not a matter of your preference. God doesn't care what you like. God is not negotiating with you. You know something I noticed? Have you ever noticed that somebody, that a pastor or an author of a book is writing a book and he's trying to prove things from Scripture and he uses a different version every so often? I've seen him quote three verses in succession using three different versions. Why did they do that? Because they didn't like what it said in one certain spot in one version. So they changed it to another version. Why? Because they liked that one better. Maybe they should think, God doesn't care what you like.
Amen.
Maybe you ought to just believe what God said. It's not a matter of preference. A lot of the new Bibles use what they call eclectic texts. That is where the scholars get together and decide which manuscripts they're going to use according to their criteria, but a whole lot of it is just their subjective idea. I like this one better. I think it's a better reading. You know, God has to be tired of that. He's got to be tired of somebody thinking that they can pick and choose what they think He must have meant or what He must have said. Now, let me tell you something else. It is wrong for you to go to a Bible store and pick a Bible you like best. I'm not saying that it's a mistake. I'm saying it's wrong. It's immoral. You go to a Bible store and say, well, I kind of like this one better because it's easier to understand. It's more in my language, whatever. You're not allowed to choose your Bible. You're supposed to recognize your Bible. It's called received. We received it from God. Which is the Bible God gave you? That's the one you go to the store and buy. You don't go to the store and buy one you like the best. That's the wicked attitude. You go to the store to buy the one God gave you. Now, honestly, seriously, that is the principle here. This is exactly the posture of the apostles. They did not go picking and choosing which Bible they liked best. They said, I'm taking the old standard Bible. You say, well, scholars say it's full of errors. Yeah, they were saying that back then too. And the apostles said, hogwash. They're wrong. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for all of these things. Let the Bible do the correcting. Let the Bible God gave you carry you all the way through till He comes back again. That's all I got. I'm pretty sure Brian's going to clear it all up.